What we're looking at in this third study on the Holy Spirit is the deity of the Holy Spirit. We started out a couple of weeks ago looking, first of all, at what Jesus had to say about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we looked at those chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16 primarily, and saw how Jesus was letting his disciples know that he wasn't going to leave them as orphans. He would be going away, but he was going to send another helper so that they wouldn't be alone. And we looked primarily at what Jesus said concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we looked in the book of Acts before Jesus ascended into heaven and how he told his disciples to stay there in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit would be coming and they would be endued with power from on high and be able to be witnesses and to be able to tell others and through their lives be able to live for God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then last week we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible had to say about who he is, not what he is, but who he is. And that is an important study. We see that the Holy Spirit is a person, that he can love, that he can be grieved, that he can be insulted. And so it's important to understand who he is, especially when you look relationally at the scriptures that deal with the Holy Spirit, because we can come away sometimes thinking that the Holy Spirit is a power or a force that comes from God. But in reality, he is a person. And so what we're doing tonight is we're going to take a look at the nature of his person, and that is that he is God. And the Bible teaches very clearly the deity of the Holy Spirit, that he is God, that he is divine, that he is a part of the triune nature of God. And that's really what we're going to be looking at, is the nature of God. For if we're looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit, we really need to look at God. And so the Bible teaches that there is one God, and yet the Bible also teaches that he is revealed in three persons. And that is kind of a challenging concept, the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you think of the doctrine of the Trinity, you won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. It's simply the name of the doctrine that speaks of the teaching you see throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. It's kind of like looking into the Bible for the teaching on eschatology and looking for the heading pre-tribulation rapture and then read all the details about it. You won't find it headed like that, but you'll find the teaching within the scriptures. And so the teaching of the Trinity, or the triune nature of God, is what we want to take a look at. And so it's really actually, it's a simple study that we're looking at. It's basically in scope, we're looking at what the Bible has to say about God from Genesis to Revelation. And we're going to look at that scriptures that show very clearly there is only one God, and yet we're going to see the plurality in the Godhead. That's really the main scope of what we're looking at. And in doing so, we're then going to see the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so in one sense, it's quite simple. And yet in another sense, it's extremely complex because it's so hard to understand when you talk about one God and yet you have three persons. And we do our best to try and understand it, and we try and get little, you know, analogies. Well, you have one egg, but you have the shell and the white and the yolk, but that's so inferior to try and use something like that to explain who God is. Or you've got water in its different forms, the liquid form and steam and also the frozen form, but that's so inferior. And when you look at that, and I say that not to say that it's a cop-out to say, well, we really can't understand who God is. I look at it more as a testimony to his greatness and how magnificent he is. And when you stop and think about it for a moment, we are the creation. We're the created beings. And if we as created beings could understand an infinite God, well, how great is our God? You follow me on that? And so it almost makes sense. We'd almost expect to think, well, he's beyond knowing in totality in that way of being able to fully comprehend him. And I think sometimes we think of God maybe as a really powerful, smart man. You know what I mean? Better than us, but still in that framework. And sometimes I think mentally we think he's, you know, like one galaxy over, and He can see in here, and sometimes he works in our world, but he's over there, and he's just a really powerful, smart, older gentleman. But that's not who God is at all. We dwell within a space-time continuum, and God is outside of time. Now try and wrap your head around that, that God is eternal, that he's always existed and he always will exist. And try and get the concept that time is not an issue with God, yet we are confined to time. That's hard to understand in itself. And so now we're just kind of scratching the surface a little bit as to who God is. And God is everywhere at the same time. How can you do that? And our minds are having a hard time getting around that. And so to come to what the Bible teaches about the very nature of God, that there is only one God, and yet he is revealed in three persons, though it's hard to comprehend, yet we can kind of understand maybe why it would be hard to comprehend an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And so I kind of lay that groundwork to say, let's open our minds and just let's see what the Bible has to say. And I can't think of a better place to start in this study on the deity of the Holy Spirit, but laying a big, huge groundwork, the nature of God. I really can't think of a better place to start than Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is the fifth book in the Bible. And I encourage you guys to take your Bibles. I'm going to make it really simple in that we're going to start in the beginning. We're going to Deuteronomy first, but then we're going to go to Genesis, and all the scriptures are going to just flow to the right. We're going to go right through to the end of the Bible. And so I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to it. And I'm going to turn, even though I've got all the scriptures in my notes here, I'm going to turn to it so that we can pace ourselves where I'm turning, and it gives you an opportunity to turn too. But I've also got them up on the screen. So I wanted to get your Bibles out first and get you moving, and then let you know I'm going to have them on the screen too if you just can't get to the passage. Now, what we want to go to and look at is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And this is known as the Great Shema or the Great Shema. And it was one of the most famous scriptures of the Jews. And if you remember, well, let's go ahead and read it first. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When a scribe came to Jesus and asked him what was the chief commandment or the great commandment in the law, you remember the answer. If you look at verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so he, in essence, said, the greatest commandment is put God first. Love him with all of your heart. And the second is like it, treat your neighbor right. And if you do those two things, then in essence, you're going to be in the center of God's will. But in Mark's gospel, when he responded, it's recorded in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, he started with verse 4, not verse 5. And so when they said, what is the chief commandment in the law? I think what Jesus did is he laid down first, okay, first of all, you need to know the very nature of God and then know what's most important. This is who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is what you need to know. You need to love him supremely and then treat your neighbors right. And so we look at this verse, Deuteronomy 6, 4. "Hear, O Israel," and the Hebrew for "hear" is Shema, and that's why it's referred to as the Great Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And in fact, they take this verse and they put it within the little boxes that the Jews would strap around their wrists, the phylacteries, or put them in the boxes that would go around their forehead, or the mezuzah that would be on the doorpost of their home. It would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Through verse 9, and the reason why, we'll just skim through that a little bit, is it speaks about loving God with all of your heart. And then verse 6, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." And then verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Then verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And they took that literally. They're going to bind it on the hand and the forehead. Okay, let's get the scripture, write it down, and let's bind it to our hand in these little black boxes they called phylacteries or upon the forehead. I don't think really that's exactly what God meant when he told them to do that. I think it was more know it in your mind and what you put your hand to do. Do the things according to the will of God and, you know, your house be a place where God would be honored. But inside of those mezuzahs or the phylacteries would be this scripture here, the Great Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. But verse 4, hear, Shema, O Israel, the Lord. Notice in your translation, the Lord is in all capital letters. That is God's proper name. It's the tetragrammaton. It's four Hebrew consonants. Tetragrammaton, four consonants. And it's YHWH. When you add the vowel pointings of the word in the Hebrew Old Testament for God Adonai, you come up with Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah is probably the most popular that we've heard in our day. Yahweh is probably a lot closer to being accurate. So that would be the more accurate. It's used about 6,500 times in the Old Testament. It's God's proper name. What does it mean? What is the tetragrammaton? What does Yahweh mean? It means the eternal one. His name means that he's always existed and he always will exist. And so hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim. Yahweh our Elohim. That is a name for God, but it is a plural masculine noun. The name for God in the Old Testament, or the title for God, would be El. That's the singular. The plural would be Elohim. Let me give you an example. You have in Isaiah 6, which we'll be going to shortly, you have the seraphim that are flying around, the six-winged creatures. Seraphim or seraphim is plural of seraph. It's like the cherubim. That's plural for cherub. And so you have cherubim, you have seraphim, you have Elohim, plural of El. El is used for God around, these are round numbers, around 200 times in the Old Testament. Elohim is used for God about 2,300 times, so about 10 times more often. And it's a plural. What does that mean? Well, some will say plural of intensity or plural of majesty, or maybe there's a hint here into the plurality of God. Could there be, when it's speaking of God, using a plural masculine noun? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, Yahweh is Akkad. That's the Hebrew word, one of the Hebrew words for one. Akkad or Yakid. Akkad means a compound unity or a complex unity. We would say that we are one group here in this room, and yet we're made up of many individuals. We are Akkad. We are one, a compound unity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become Akkad flesh, one flesh. Two people, husband and wife, but they become one flesh. So think of that and take a look at this verse again. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our Elohim, plural, Yahweh is Akkad, a complex unity or a compound unity. Could there be a hint? And this is the suggestions I'm going to be putting out there. Could there be a hint of the plural nature, of the plurality of the Godhead, even in this verse, the main verse that Jesus went to, the great Shema, that the Jews would put up on their doorposts and bind on their hands and forehead? Could there be a hint to the plurality of God's nature right there in that verse? Now, in the Old Testament, the concept of the Trinity, the triune nature of God, would be like being in a very dimly lit room compared to the New Testament where the lights are turned on. The concept of the triune nature of God in the Old Testament might be somewhat obscure. But in the New Testament, very clear, as we're going to see in a few moments. It's the same God, though. He is the same God. So defined clearly in the New Testament, we would expect to see hints, would we not, in the Old Testament? If it's very clearly defined, the triune nature of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the New Testament, we would expect to see hints like this of the plurality of God in the Old Testament. And so right here in the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our Elohim, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, let's head on back to Genesis chapter 1. First verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. And Genesis 1:1. You probably don't even need to turn there, do you? In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, plural masculine noun. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God. We're looking at our studies on the Holy Spirit. And we're going to come back to this when we speak about creation and the Spirit of God being involved. Actually, all members of the Trinity being involved in creation itself. And so we're going to look, as we make our way through the Old Testament here, we're going to be looking at the nature of God. Elohim, used here in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, Elohim, the plural form of God. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. It's at the end of the creation week. It's on day 6. And then we read in Genesis 1:26, Then Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Wait a minute. Then verse 26, then God, Elohim, plural form there, said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image according to our," plural, "likeness." Who is he talking to? Well, let me ask you this. What image is man made in? If he's saying, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," what image is man made in? Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I think that's a pretty strong one for the plurality of the nature of God there. Again, a very strong passage for the concept of the Trinity or the triune nature of God. Now, admittedly, as we go through this, you don't see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there. But you're seeing a plurality. Let us make man in our image. Would he be talking to the angels? Are we made in the image of the angels? Or are we made in the image of God? So that would make sense. That's a nice, strong scripture for that right there. Let's move forward to the right four books to Numbers chapter 6. And we're going to be moving fairly fast because we've got a lot of scriptures to go to. And we're not going to be taking time to really pull apart each verse that we're looking at. And I'll try and hit on the context as we're coming up to it, though. In Numbers chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, it's the priestly blessing. It's how Aaron, Moses' brother, would be instructed to bless the children of Israel. And Numbers chapter 6, beginning from verse 24, it says, "The Lord," and that again is all caps. On the screen, it's not in all caps. The way I have my Bible software set up, I have it kind of get rid of all the formatting when it brings it over, because it gets really cluttered if you leave the formatting on. So I changed it to be accurate for Deuteronomy 6:4, but these other ones, you're going to have to be looking in your Bibles if you want to see where it's all caps or where it's not all caps, to see if it's God's proper name that's being used, Yahweh. Verse 24, "The Lord," in all caps, "the Lord bless you," of number 6, "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." I never really thought about it before, but it is kind of interesting that the Lord's name is used 3 times in that passage, where it really wouldn't need to be, would it? I mean, it could just read, "The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It wouldn't necessarily need to say the Lord, Yahweh, each time, 3 times in that passage. Just intriguing. Again, I think we're kind of in a dimly lit room somewhat, but we're heading towards the light switch here momentarily. Isaiah chapter 6, to your right, past the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and we come to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, where King Uzziah has passed from the scene, and Isaiah has this vision of the very throne room of God. And this is intriguing in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, beginning from verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew." Isaiah 6:3, "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know what I'm going to make a big deal about, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's the same thing that the four living creatures cried out in Revelation chapter 4. Three times, holy, holy, holy. Is there a hint? Could there be a hint to the triune nature of God in this verse? Let's read on a little bit. Verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of armies. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Well, who is he talking about there? Well, Isaiah's response, then I said, here am I, send me. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, till the cities are laid waste and so forth. Does that scripture, is that familiar to you at all? Where he says, where God tells him to go and tell the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. It's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in the New Testament in the context of the Jews who were refusing to listen to Jesus. And in John's Gospel chapter 12, John is telling how Isaiah predicted that they wouldn't believe Jesus. And first of all, he quotes Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And then he said, this is why they didn't believe. But then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, the verse 9 that we just read, and verse 10. And he says, therefore, they could not believe. It's first of all, they didn't believe it. Then it's therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said, and then he quotes this passage right here, showing that I think that they had hardened their hearts so much that they'd become deaf to the truth, blind to the truth. And so he quotes that passage. But then John says this, and this is what's revealing. In John 12, 41, he said, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. In the context, and it's John 12, 37 to 43, read it when you have time. In the context, John is talking about Jesus, and he's quoting Isaiah to say they didn't believe, they couldn't believe these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. He's talking about Jesus. When he saw Jesus' glory, he's quoting Isaiah 6. Whose glory did he see in this passage? Remember, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. In our minds, we just think, well, he's seeing God. He's having a vision of the throne room of God. John's telling us in John chapter 12 that he saw Jesus then. And I'll throw one other thing that'll kind of just make you go, In verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Do you see how it's not in all caps there? That's Adonai. I saw Adonai high and lifted up. What is Adonai? Adonai is the Hebrew word that is translated Lord or Master. Oftentimes, in the majority of the time, it's used for God. But it's the term that would be used if he was saying Lord God or Lord Yahweh, and it'll be translated as Lord God in all caps oftentimes, or just simply translated as the Lord said, and it would be the word Adonai. That word is used 430 times in the Old Testament. So it's a term that is used for God, not the proper name of God, but a term that is translated as Lord, not Lord in all caps. That's Yahweh, 6,500 times. It would be Lord, capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai, 430 times. L, 200 times, Elohim, 2,300 times. So just an interesting thought here. I saw Adonai, which again refers to God in the Old Testament, but I saw Adonai sitting on a throne. And then when you move on down after holy, 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 verse 3 is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then down into verse 5, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. And then moving on down a little bit more, in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord of Adonai saying, whom shall I send? It's interesting, isn't it? The interchange that's going back and forth. But the most intriguing part is what John says in John chapter 12. Isaiah said this when he saw his glory, a reference to Jesus. So again, what are we doing? We're looking at the nature of God and looking at the plurality, the interchange. There's a distinction, but there's also a unity that we see. Moving to your right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, this is also quoted in the New Testament. It's a messianic passage. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. Isaiah 42, verse 1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Now this quoted in John or in Matthew's gospel, verse 18, is a reference directly to Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, verse 18. So behold my servant, speaking about the Messiah, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles and so forth. So if this is a messianic passage and the servant here is Jesus, behold my servant, and then I have put my spirit upon him, as we're going to see, Jesus was had the Holy Spirit come down upon him and remain upon him. And the works that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at that in other studies and I think pulling up that verse tonight as well. Who's the one speaking here? My servant, I've put my spirit upon him. God's the one speaking, right? I'm going to be making an assumption too that when we're speaking of God in a passage like this, that I'm going to make an assumption that we're talking about God the Father, okay? And I know that I'm assuming that as I'm doing it. And I'm doing it for the purpose of our study here. Because we have the Messiah being spoken to, my servant, and we have God the Father saying that his spirit is upon him. I have put my spirit upon him. So you have within Isaiah 42:1, and granted, we're having to look to see it, aren't we? And just looking through, we wouldn't see that. We would see the messianic passage, and we would see it talking about the Son coming and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here we're looking at it to see a plurality that's taking place, a distinction that you have the Spirit, you have the Son, and you have the Father speaking in that place. Let's look forward at Isaiah 61, verse 1. This, again, is a passage that's messianic, that's referred to in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth and picked up the scroll, or the scroll was handed to him, and he opened it up and read from Isaiah 61, beginning from verse 1, and he read this, the Spirit of the Lord God. There's a good example of Adonai Yahweh right there. Do you see it in your translation? Where it's capital L, small O-R-D, and then is God in all caps in some of your translations? That's a good example of the Hebrew saying Adonai Yahweh. So if Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, was always Lord in all caps, when you had Adonai before it, it would say Lord, Lord. And so to change that, they in English translate it Lord God, Adonai, which means Lord. Vast majority of the time attributed to God in the Old Testament, Adonai Yahweh, which is God's proper name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal one. So this is speaking of what this is the passage that Jesus quoted in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and so forth. But notice, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me. The Son saying that. Again, as we're kind of dissecting, looking in a dim room, do you see the Messiah is the one who is speaking this in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of God is upon him. So you have the Son, you have the Spirit, and you have God, or the Father, if you will. Okay, New Testament time. Let's go flick the light on a little bit, all right? Luke, we're going to go out of order a tiny bit here because I wanted to go to Luke 3 instead of Matthew 3 for the baptism passage. Luke 3 for the baptism of Jesus. Luke 3, beginning from verse 21, says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven saying, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" The baptism of Jesus. Jesus has come up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit is descending in bodily form like a dove, and the voice, who does the voice belong to? The voice addresses Jesus as, "You are my Son." So the voice would be that of the Father, very clearly. So you have the Son being baptized, you have the Holy Spirit in bodily form, like a dove, coming down and will rest upon him and remain upon him, the scripture says. This is the beginning of his ministry. And he went forth. Jesus, again, we've got him. We're not talking about the deity of Christ. Fully God, fully man in his humanity, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Father speaking. The beginning of the ministry here. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so you have all three members in view right here, don't you? And I think that's important to see, because it's not one God who's appearing as the Son and one God who then appears as the Father and one God who then appears as the Holy Spirit, but you have one God in three separate persons. Can you see that here? The Son is here, the Father is speaking to the Son, and the Holy Spirit is descending down upon him. What I want to pull out in that is the distinction between the three, because it's very clear in that passage. And yet, we have to remember the Bible is crystal clear that there is one God. There are not three gods. There is one God. But yet we see three distinct persons, and we see the deity of each. That's key. The deity of the Son, without question. We've got a study called Christology they did a number of years ago that's on our website under the topical section. And it's very clear. He is the image of the invisible God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear, the deity of the Son. And you're going to see, too, tonight, the deity of the Holy Spirit is crystal clear as well. And, of course, when we think of the Father, that's really kind of no question, is it? Is the Father really God? I mean, there's no question about that. We don't really go into that. I assume that all of us understand or accept that. And so the distinction is what I want to point out here. What is the Bible saying about it? Now let's backtrack to the end of Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And this is looking at the Great Commission. Jesus has risen from the dead and he's commissioning his disciples to go forth. And Jesus spoke to them, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he says in verse 19 of Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," notice name is singular, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them," and so forth. They're to be baptized. The disciples are to go out and preach the gospel so that people will get saved. And then baptize them, notice that, in the name, not in the names, but in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father's name. What did we look at when we saw the Tetragrammaton? It's the four consonants, YHWH, pronounced Yahweh, probably the most accurate. His name means the eternal one, the one who's always been and who always will be, Yahweh. Jesus' name is a compound name made up of two names, Yahweh and the Hebrew word for salvation. So you would say Yahshua in Hebrew, and in English, we would translate that Joshua. Yahshua in Hebrew, Yeshua in Greek, and we translate that into English as Jesus. So Jesus' name means God's proper name, Yahweh, and the word for salvation, or Yahweh our Savior, or Yahweh is salvation. Remember the angel? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Call his name Yahweh our Savior, because that's who he is, and that's what he's going to do. And went on to say in Matthew chapter 1 that this is to fulfill which was spoken by the prophet, that the virgin will conceive and give birth to the child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's who Jesus is. He is God who has come to this earth and became a man. He is God with us. Why did he come? He came to save his people. So call his name Yahweh, our Savior. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Can you kind of see that connection there? Distinction, but also the connection. This is one of the few primary Trinitarian passages where you see Father, Son, Holy Spirit mentioned in a passage. We're going to look at other ones, but this is one of the clearest that we'll see. John chapter 14, we looked at these in our first study. And this is where Jesus was speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we'll just read a couple of passages, and the distinction here is going to be to see the separation, or the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 14, beginning from verse 16, John 14, 16, Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'm going away, Jesus told them, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Verse 16, I will pray the Father. The Son is going to pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. Of course, we know the helper is the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, the one called alongside to help, translated counselor or comforter in the King James Version. He'll give you another. You remember when we went in our first study, it's the Greek word allos, and it means another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. But he's going to give you another helper. He's going to give you somebody like me. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? He's going to give you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is like me, and that the Holy Spirit is part of the triune nature of God. So in this verse right here, we see the Son praying to the Father and speaking of the coming of the Spirit, another helper, another of similar kind. And then turning over to John chapter 15, verse 26, where Jesus said, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Again, what we're looking at this time through is we're looking at the distinction. The Son is the one speaking, and he speaks of the Spirit when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. And so you have the Son speaking of the coming of the Spirit who is coming from the Father. And that's all I'm really trying to point out there, is the distinction between the three. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus is ascended into heaven, or was taken up into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit has descended upon the church, upon the disciples in the upper room, and they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're coming forth out of the upper room, and they're speaking in other languages, and there's crowds that are gathering, and Peter uses it as a platform to preach to them. And in so doing, he first of all lays the foundation as to what's going on, and he goes back to Joel and speaks about how Joel had prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And as he continues on through the teaching. He speaks of Jesus and the work that he did, how he was sent by God and how that he was crucified, how he died for our sins and he was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, beginning from verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So he's giving an explanation of what has taken place. You're seeing a phenomena take place here. And what you're seeing is the Holy Spirit that has come upon the church. But he shows how it happened. Jesus ascended to the Father, the Son to the Father, and has sent back the Holy Spirit. So again, you have the distinction here. The Son going to the Father, and then the sending back of the Holy Spirit, who has filled the disciples and has empowered the disciples for ministry. So again, the distinction is what we're looking at as we're looking at the nature of God. Acts chapter 20. If you can turn to your right to Acts chapter 20. Paul is meeting with the elders of Ephesus. And he's directing them in their ministry in Ephesus. So Paul to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, 28. He says to them, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So Paul, directing the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which," notice, "the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And your job is to shepherd God's church, which he purchased with his own blood." How is the church purchased? With the blood of Christ. And yet it refers to overseeing the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's an interesting scripture. I think that scripture really speaks a lot to the deity of Christ right there. But the point I wanted to make in it is you see the Holy Spirit mentioned, you see the church of God mentioned, and obviously the idea of the blood that was shed is from the Son. Romans, next book to your right, chapter 15, verse 30. Paul, as he's closing out or beginning or in the process of closing out his letter to the Romans, is encouraging them to pray for him in Romans 15:30. Excuse me. And he says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit," I am encouraging you, "through Jesus, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together, that you pray to God in my prayers to God for me." It's something that we probably just kind of sift through as we're going, don't think a whole lot about it. But we see here again, the love of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the prayers directed to God. And my assumption again is that in a context like this, we're assuming that's the Father, okay? So, "I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ." We're putting them all in the same plane here as well. We're not, "I beg you, brethren, through the Apostle Peter." It's, "I beg you through the Lord Jesus, through the love of the Spirit," not through the love of John, but the love of the Spirit, designating there all towards God, "that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Some of these are going to be a little bit like this. 1 Corinthians 12, next book to your right. 1 Corinthians 12, looking at the gifts of the Spirit. First Corinthians 12, concerning spiritual gifts, looking at verse 4 through 6. As Paul speaks of the different gifts and different ways the gifts operate, he says in verse 4, "There are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." Interesting. Mention of the Spirit, the Lord, the Lord Jesus, the Son, God, again, the Assumption of the Father, as he's speaking of the gifts. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the end of 2 Corinthians. This would be the other really prominent Trinitarian passage. It's the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is closing out the letter, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. And he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." That one's pretty direct, isn't it? Pretty direct. The benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. Again, the assumption on my part is the Father. And the communion, or the fellowship, the word is koinonia, of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen. If he is using this blessing in this benediction, and he's talking about the love of God, you know, you end a letter, "God bless you." And he's including within that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of putting Jesus on the same plane as God, I think you could say. And then the communion of the Holy Spirit, I think you could say the same thing. Speaking of the grace of Jesus, the love of God, speaking of the unity, the fellowship, koinonia, of the Holy Spirit. This and the baptismal formula in Matthew 28 are the two most popular Trinitarian passages in the New Testament. Other New Testament passages, moving to the right, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking, verse 18, about through Jesus' death, the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together now to form one body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through him," that is through Jesus, the Son, "we both," that is Jews and Gentiles, "we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." For through him, through Jesus, the work that was done on the cross, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit, the Spirit of God, to the Father. Interesting, isn't it? Again, just to see the three together there. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians. Paul says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. We'll make the assumption, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And then verse 6, one God and Father. 1 Peter chapter 1. Moving a ways through, past Hebrews, past James, 1 Peter chapter 1. As Peter addresses the pilgrims, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied." It's kind of neat, isn't it? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Something, again, that I would just read through as I'm moving on to the, you know, what is he going to say here? But when you stop and look at it within this topic, it really starts to jump out, doesn't it? Jumping out a lot more as far as the triune nature than it does in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we might be seeing a plurality going on, but in the New Testament, we see a distinction, titles being given, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Finally, this is the last one we're going to look at, just in looking at the nature of God. And I still have a few other things to look at. 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The Word, obviously, we go to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, or God became a man, the Word, the Logos, obviously a reference to the Son. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. You go, wow, look at that. Why didn't you start with that scripture? That's got to be one of the most direct scriptures on the teaching or the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason that I did it is because you won't find it in most translations except the King James or the New King James. I searched all the translations I had on my Bible software. It's probably a 15 to two dozen translations, and one other, I think it was Young's Literal Translation, had it like this. Anybody have something else besides the King James or New King James tonight? NIV or NAS? You probably have a lot less in verse 7 than what is up on the screen right now. It actually leaves off in many translations after the word witness, for there are three that bear witness, and then it jumps down halfway through verse 8 and takes it up after the word earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. And so, for there are three that bear witness, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. Now, I'm not going to end this on a can of worms, but obviously we're talking about the triune nature of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to address the most profound scripture in the Bible on the Trinity and not just pass by it. That is the most profound scripture if you have the King James or the New King James. If you don't have it, it's not the most profound because it's not there. And the question is, why isn't it there? And we've talked about the idea of the fact that the Bibles that we have are obviously copies. We all know that. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. We have English Bibles in front of us. And so this is not only a copy, but it's also a translation from the originals. But even though we have a plethora of manuscript evidence, we do not have the original manuscripts. We have copies of the originals. And we have so many copies of the originals that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt what was in those copies, almost down to the 1/1000th as far as knowing what was in there. But there are some distinctions between the copies that we have. In the New Testament, we have thousands of copies, Greek manuscripts, 5,000, 6,000 Greek manuscripts, and then different versions in Latin and Syrian and so forth. I think they say there's 25,000 copies of the New Testament that we can go back to. And when you collectively put them together, they're saying the exact same thing, except there's a little, you know, distinction here or there. I mean, copying by hand over time, you have scribal errors. That doesn't take away at all from the authenticity and the authority of the Word of God. Do you follow me on that? In other words, we have the Word of God, and yet there are scribal errors. How do we know that? Because we have thousands of manuscripts that we can compare side by side, and we can see differences in them. And so obviously one of them, at least, is wrong. Would you agree with that? If there's a passage that says 12,000 horses and one that says 2,000 horses, then one of them has got to be wrong in the copy. And so there's minor distinctions that we see. There's also a study on this called The Authenticity of the Bible that we did and how we got our Bible. That's on our website under the topical section where I address the distinctions in the copies and how we can trust the Bible we've got. Okay, I've kind of got to lay that foundation every time we talk about things like this. And you probably know me enough by now to know that I don't go through the Bible going, well, I don't think that verse is supposed to be in there, and I don't think that one's inspired. I mean, I take this, like every jot and tittle is the Word of God, and go through it like that, unless it's really pretty clear that a passage, when there's a vast distinction as to which one would probably be the right one. I've got about a page and a half of notes as to why 1 John 5:7 was probably added in. It was probably in the margin of one of the manuscripts and then later added into the text by an undoubtedly sincere scribe. And the reason I say that, and this is one of the, there's a number of reasons, but the primary reason is because the doctrine of the Trinity was a doctrine that was being defended in the first few centuries of the church. In other words, there were heresies that were coming up, the Arian heresies, like the Jehovah's Witness today, saying that Jesus is not divine. There was a heresy against the Trinity. And I can guarantee you, if 1 John 5:7 was original, they would have used it to say, no, the doctrine of the Trinity is true. But they didn't use it. And so there's a number of areas, reasons to believe that that verse was not there in the first few centuries of the church. In fact, it doesn't really appear in any Greek manuscript until the 12th or the 14th century. And it probably was included in an earlier Latin manuscript, which the Catholic Church ended up using quite a bit. And the story in brief goes like this. Erasmus, who was a Greek scholar, the time of 1500 or so, put together a Greek manuscript. He did not put in the Greek manuscript 1 John 5:7. People were livid about it. Why didn't you put that in there? It's in our Latin version. Well, there's not enough support to put it in there. And they kept pressuring him and finally said, look, if you find a Greek manuscript with 1 John 5:7 in it, I'll put it in. And guess what? They found a Greek manuscript. Or they produced a Greek manuscript that had it in there. Of the thousands of copies we have, there are four versions that have 1 John 5:7 in it, okay? The Greek text that Erasmus made was the text that the King James translators used to make the King James Bible. And so they drew heavy on that. New King James, basically an update of the language, drew on those manuscripts as well. And so for the English-speaking world, it is out there. And that's what we've had and have received until you start the newer translations who are digging deeper into the other manuscripts and scholarship and so forth. And so I say all that to say it's probably not a verse that was in the text. It was probably written down in the margin as clarification. Let me ask you this. Do you need 1 John 5:7 to prove the doctrine of the Trinity after what we've gone through over the last hour? Do you need 1 John 5:7? I'd say no. I'd say it's really pretty clear in all the scriptures we've went through that it's there. Okay? And we can talk about that later. And I think you know me well enough to know that I'm not quick to go, I don't think that should be in the Bible. In fact, the reason I teach out of the New King James is because I believe in the Greek text that these were translated from heavily. 1 John 5:7 is just one of those verses. That again, you can look at my notes. Now, quickly, we have to move through. So we've been talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The study tonight is on the deity of the Holy Spirit. This is the strongest verse for the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to use slides from now on, just for time's sake, okay? Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of land. They come before Peter. They say, we sold it for this much, and they lay the money down, but they were actually lying. Peter says to them, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The connection there is the clearest for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 3, you've not lied to men, you have lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have lied to God. So the strongest text for the deity of the Holy Spirit. The other thing I want to look at briefly are divine attributes. In other words, when you think of God, you think of God being eternal. You think of God being everywhere at the same time. You think of God being all-powerful, all-knowing, all of these things. And when you look at the Holy Spirit in the scriptures that speak of his attributes, you see the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, speaking of him being eternal, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? The omnipresence, Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? You know, when I taught through Psalm 139 just a few weeks ago, as I'm going through it, my focus is not, okay, here's the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit of God. I read through that and I just see God. Where can I go from your Spirit, O God? In other words, God is everywhere. And yet, when you start dissecting it down, We're talking about the Spirit of God. What are we talking about, or who are we talking about in the New Testament? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? It's the Spirit of God. And so I'm making a big distinction as I'm going through this, but you have to remember there's also a tremendous unity in all of this as well. And so the Spirit of God, everywhere present, omnipotent, all-powerful, Luke 1:35 and Romans 15:19. The angel answered and said to her, that is to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. The connection of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, the virgin birth, and it being equated with the power of the Highest. Romans 15:19, Paul speaking about his preaching, the gospel. He spoke in many mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem around about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So the power, the potency, omnipotent of the Spirit. Omniscience, meaning all-knowing, 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. If no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, then obviously the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit is all-knowing or omniscient, knows everything. And finally, creation passages. I mentioned Genesis 1, 2 already about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the water. But Job 26, 13 says, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, in just looking at a handful of the attributes, I don't know if you really can read this or not. We're not going to read it. It's on the PDFs that are on the website if you're interested in these scriptures. These are taken from Torrey's new topical textbook. And basically what he's done is he's spoken of the Trinity. He says each person in the Trinity is described as eternal, holy, true, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, creator, sanctifier, author of all spiritual operations, source of eternal life, teacher, raising Christ from the dead, inspiring the prophets, supplying ministers to the church, and also involved in salvation, another passage I didn't put on there. But as you look at those, each scripture is going to start with Father, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit, and then the next one down, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and take you through the different attributes that you see in the Trinity, the triune nature of God. One last section we're going to look at. Creeds. What is a creed? It's a doctrinal statement. This is what I believe. In our statement of faith, we say we believe in the Trinity. We believe there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but you find the teaching of it in the Bible. So this is one of the things. Hey, what do you guys believe? Well, this is what we believe. We believe there's one God, but within that one God, there are three eternal persons. And so that's known as the doctrine of the Trinity. Why do we have to have something like that? Well, people want to know, what do you believe? Do you believe in the triune nature of God? Or do you believe that Jesus was just a man born in Bethlehem and a good teacher, but he's not really God? People want to know. And it's important because these teachings are very important. They are important to us today. They were important to the early Christians. Some of the early creeds came about, some of the early church councils came about because there were heresies going around. I mentioned the Arian heresy. That was people saying that Jesus wasn't divine. And it's a heresy we have going in our day today with the Jehovah's Witnesses and their take on who Jesus is, which is not scriptural. And so you need to know, well, what do you believe about Jesus? And what is your stance with God? And so the Nicene Creed, it was a creed adopted by the First Council of Nicaea in AD 325 and revised by the First Council of Constantinople in AD 381. And the First Council of Nicaea, convened by the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great, rejected a heresy known as Arianism, which denied the divinity of Jesus. The Nicene Creed formally proclaimed the deity of Christ and his equality among the persons of the Trinity. Here's a quote, actually, from the revised by the First Council of Constantinople, that is speaking of their belief. They believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. Then the Athanasian Creed, which is a Christian creed originating in Europe in the 4th century and relating especially to the doctrines of the Trinity and the bodily incarnation of Christ. And this is part of the Athanasian Creed. It says, "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit, but the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." Now you read that and you go, well, why did they need to do that? They need to do that because there were heretics that were around and they needed to take the some teaching of Scripture and put it in a couple of paragraphs and say, this is what the Bible teaches on this topic. Isn't that what we do? And when we're going through the Bible, topically looking at things, this is what the Bible has to say on this particular topic or this particular topic. And so this is what they were putting together. As I go through the Bible, this is what I see, what they were coming out. And again, what is this? This is finite man's best shot at trying to explain an infinite God. And I think they do a pretty good job of it. And as we've looked at these scriptures, you'd probably look and go, you know, it seems pretty much what that was saying. And I come from a background, I was saved when I was in my early 20s. I got saved into a church that had a real tweaked understanding of the nature of God. It was more like the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they didn't look at Jesus as divine. And so the scriptures that they would bring and a lot of what I'm bringing this up, these scriptures up, they'll have another take on it. Well, this is what they really meant. But as I've been studying through the Bible and learned the way to study the Bible is from a historical grammatical approach. In other words, what is the plain reading of the text? And looking at it that way within its historical context, what was the author trying to communicate to the readers at the time? How does it apply in our day and age? Looking at it from a basic standpoint like that, what I come away with is not what I was taught when I was a brand new Christian, but I come away with this doctrine, and I recognize that trying to explain it does fall short, like saying it's like an egg. You know, it has a shell and a white and a yolk. Okay, but it's totally inferior to try and explain our infinite God, who is one God existing in three persons. This right here is the shield of the Trinity. It's a visual representation of the doctrine of the Trinity that's derived from the Athanasian Creed. And what this is saying in Latin, anybody know Latin? Then you can read it, can't you? So at the top you have Father, Son, and at the bottom Holy Spirit. And what it's saying is the Father is God as it comes to the center. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. And then on the outer legs, it's saying the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. And so that is their way through this shield of the Trinity to identify or try again and communicate the triune nature of our all-powerful, infinite God. In the study, why don't we pray and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Oh, our Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to just go through all of these passages and to ponder and to think about who you are, and yet beyond the intellectual concept of who you are, I recognize what you've done for us and how you came to this earth to lay your life down, and how when you ascended back to your Heavenly Father, you sent forth the Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't be orphans, so that we would have another helper, that we'd never be alone again. And we thank you for that. And I pray that you would continue to guide our study through this topic, which is so important, so sacred. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.